My Own Prison, and like I always like to say, we do create our own prisons, even when we're not in prison. Hello, this is William Fink, and this is the Christogenia Open Forum. It is Monday, July 18th, 2011. Thank you for being here this evening. The Saxon Messenger for July of 2011 went out in the mail today. I'm very happy to say, and praise Yahweh, that it's already had several hundred downloads. So I'm happy to get that off. I really wanted to get it off 2 weeks ago in time for July 4th, Philadelphia being the topic of the main topic of conversation, and I just couldn't do it on time. But that's okay. That's my own sloth, right? Okay, I have a few things to say tonight. I got a bunch of stuff to say tonight. Yeah, you know, I've been catching some flack for my position on sin and the law. Perhaps when I first got out of prison, I should have done a program right away on sin and the law. If I ever knew that I was really going to end up doing these programs, which I really didn't plan on, and I'm going to be honest with you, I didn't plan on the things that Yahweh is, I pray that Yahweh is put on my plate. I hope I'm not deceiving myself, but right, I just take what falls into my lap. I haven't planned any of this. The only thing I planned was to have a website, and I told Clifton several years before I got out that I would have that, and I do, but all this other stuff is just taking me by surprise too, and it's wonderful, but it's extra things that I never planned on. Okay, well, I've been taking flack on this sin thing. People just don't get the New Testament. They just don't understand that the covenants which Yahweh made with our fathers are racial covenants. And when I gave, for 2 weeks here, I gave presentations on the relationship between Israel and the law under the New Covenant, and I did a full exposition from the letters of Paul that demonstrated, mostly from Galatians and from Romans. I read the first 7 chapters of Romans and the entire epistle of Galatians, and demonstrated fully, along with examples from the Gospels, and scriptures from Peter and Jude and John, and demonstrated fully that we are not under the law. We are not to be judged by the law. That we are rendered righteous by our Father here in this world, separate from the law. If we seek to rule and judge our brethren by the law, and this is a clear, there are clear examples and statements of this in the New Testament, then we ourselves will be judged by the law. And since we're all sinners, we are inviting condemnation upon ourselves. You know, Paul, in the first century, when he elucidated these things, and we have Paul's letters, right? I'm sure John, from the tone of his epistles, also had to answer some of these same things, and Peter also. But we have very little writing from them. We only have a few epistles from them. We have a lot of epistles from Paul. That's because Peter and John, most of their writing was to the circumcision. As Acts explains this, Paul, most of his writing was to the uncircumcision. The circumcision had a much greater percentage of the Edomite Jews amongst them. And I'm sure that that's why we don't have very much writing from Peter and James and John. And we have a lot more from Paul. And we have letters of Paul's that are missing, too. The real first epistle to the Corinthians is missing. The 1 and 2 Corinthians we have are actually 2 and 3 Corinthians. That can be demonstrated in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe it is. And the epistle to the Laodiceans, that's missing too. And there's probably others that are missing that we don't know about. That's beside the point. Paul had to answer in the first century the same accusations that I'm dealing with now concerning the proper Christian position on sin and the law and the proper relationship between the Israelite and the covenant and his God and the law. And for that reason, because Paul had to answer these accusations that he was disregarding the law, Paul said this in Romans chapter 6, and I'm going to read maybe four verses from the first 15. Romans 6, 1. Now what may we say? Shall we continue in fault or in sin that favor would be greater? Certainly not. Verse 7. Therefore, dying, one is judged worthy apart from fault or sin. Verse 10. Therefore, when he died, meaning Yahshua Christ, the guilt upon all died. Remember, the entire idea of Yahweh's coming here and having to die was so that Israel would live. Either all of the children of Israel died because that was the judgment they deserved under the law, or God died to release Israel from the law, from the judgments of the law. So God chose to die on behalf of Israel. That is the blessing which we have in his death. And people, a lot of so-called Christian identists are really Catholic identists, and they don't understand that. We're either freed from the law or we're not. We are not going to be judged by the law. As Paul said, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. As Paul said, the law is good and just, and we are fleshly. None of us could ever keep every jot and tittle of the law. We all require the grace of God. We all require the mercy of God. We should treat our brethren with that same mercy. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let fault or sin reign in your mortal body for which to submit to its desires. No, we should not submit to sin. The law taught us what sin was, and we should avoid it and not sin. It's that plain. I spoke about this for 3 weeks, and there are certain clowns that want to reduce everything that I said that took me 6 hours to say. They want to reduce it to the words, oh, Fink don't care about the law. He teaches that we don't have to follow it. That's a lie. That's a flat-out lie. It's our proper relationship and whether or not we are going to be judged by the law that's important to understand. Verse 14, Romans chapter 6. Therefore, guilt or sin shall not lord over you, for you are not under the law, but under favor. Verse 15, favor or grace, right? What then? Shall we commit wrongdoing? Shall we sin? Because we are not under the law, but under favor. And Paul concludes, certainly not. The liberty that we have in Christ, that James talked about, that Peter talked about, that's this very liberty that Paul is talking about. Christ died. Yahweh himself came here as a man and died so that Israel would not be judged by the law. Who are you to judge your brother by the law? And as I explained for 3 weeks, the law is our ideal. We should all as individuals seek to live up to its standards. We should all know that we're going to fail and have mercy on each other when we do fail. As Christ said, if he has mercy on us as his servants, we better have mercy on our fellow servants. And I explained that in the parable of the wicked servant Friday in my Matthew presentation. Yahshua forgives us, meaning Israel, of the gravest errors, as he said at chapter 12, verse 31. Yahshua Christ said, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. And he goes on to explain that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit would not be forgiven. That's a different topic. That, I believe, is the promotion of race mixing, the denial of the relationship which Israel has with Yahweh. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of sanctity. It's the spirit of separation that Israel has in their relationship with God, that Israel was supposed to be a separate people. The Greek word hagios means something, it designates something which is set aside, separated for the purposes of God. That's what hagios means. Therefore, hagios pneuma is the spirit, the essence of that relationship, as well as the spirit of God. But that thought is part of God's spirit. That's his intention and will for us. Blasphemy of that will not be forgiven then. E.Y. James likes to make excuses for half-breeds. He said in his New Ensign magazine very recently, this month, that it's not the Manzer's fault, that the Manzer committed no sin. And I would say that the very existence of the half-breed is sin and is a violation of the Holy Spirit. At least half of it is. You know, Jeremiah 33:8 says, "And I will cleanse them," meaning Israel, "from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all of their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me," meaning Yahweh. There's no exception to that. That's just the way it is. If you want to judge your brother more harshly than your God is going to judge your brother, you're going to have a problem. There is no exception to that. White people, of course, should not want to harm each other. There's no doubt. We shouldn't do each other any harm. And as we've learned, and as I've elucidated from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when an unrepentant sinner is doing harm to the people in your community, you are to put him out of the community. There's no doubt. Put the wicked away from you, and Yahweh will judge them. There's no doubt. We should remove unrepentant sinners from our midst. That's scriptural. But repentant sinners, and repenting means not returning to that practice, has to be forgiven. And that too is scriptural. If your brother sins against you 70 times, seven times, and says that he's repentant, you have to forgive him. That's the gospel. These people that criticize me are basically the equivalent, and this can be proven, I have proven it, of the first century Pharisees who were criticizing the apostles of Christ. They have taken the Judaistic position in their want of understanding. Yes, we need the laws of God. But no, we don't judge our brother by the laws of God. We don't teach that you're going to hell because of your sin, and that is because no child of God is going to hell. E.Y. James and the camp that criticize me for my position, they're very defensive of E.Y. James. E.Y. James would throw Israelites into the lake of fire. And as he throws Israelites into the lake of fire, he says this in his latest New Ensign magazine, and I quote, these are E.Y.'s words, The blacks will go back to Africa. The Orientals will go back to China. The Mexicans will be sent back to Mexico. The Jew-Israeli viper state will be wiped off the face of the map. Israel makes the seed of the serpent very religious and political rather than genetic. And we Adamites will keep the lands that Yahweh has given to us, and there will be peace and prosperity everywhere after Adamkind gets restored to the condition intended for our parents, Adam and Eve. Well, I have a few things to say about that. Eli would throw Israelites into the lake of fire, and he would save, because Eli, in that same New Ensign magazine, he defines salvation as preservation in this life. He would save the blacks, the yellows, and the other, the Mexicans, who are mixed. They're a mixed race. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Mexicans are mixed by definition and their own confession. They call themselves Mexicans. We don't. They call themselves mestizos. That's a Spanish word, not an English word. They apply it to themselves. They admit that they're mixed. Eli tells us they're going to be saved. He says it right in this New Ensign magazine. The people that are still listening to Eli James are just idiots. I mean, this man's a universalist. He's an absolute universalist. And he says that these people are going to return to their home countries and they're going to be prosperous. He says that there will be peace and prosperity everywhere after Adamkind gets restored to the condition intended for our parents, Adam and Eve. Well, you know something? Yahshua Christ says in John chapter 3, verse 3, that unless you're born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of Yahweh. It's very plain. Yahshua replied and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man should be born from above, he is not able to see the kingdom of God." In verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if one should not be born from water and the Spirit, he is not able to enter into the kingdom of Yahweh." Eli's vision of the return of Christ includes, as Eli professes, the rule of the white man over the yellow, black, and brown men. Well, Yahshua Christ says that unless you're born from above, you're not going to see the kingdom of Yahweh. There won't be any yellow, black, and brown men in the kingdom of Yahweh unless one wants to assert that they too have the spirit which God breathed into Adam so that they could also be born from above or have their origins in heaven with Yahweh. I challenge Eli James to show me that scripture, because his gospel is a different gospel. It's 100% contrary to the gospel of Christ. Eli, you are a liar. And you're a phony-ass universalist. You might deny the label universalist, but you're a universalist. Keep writing, Eli. The more you write, the more you prove that you're a universalist. You might be in denial, but you're a universalist. There's no doubt. You talk about the restoration of all things. Christ said, and Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall come and restore all things. And we see in the scripture, when we check out that prophecy that Christ is referring to, which is in Malachi chapter 4, when we check out what Malachi says Elias is going to do, we find that he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. What Elias is going to restore is the covenant relationship in the minds of the children of Israel. He's going to teach them the covenant relationship that the children of Israel have with God. That is the restoration of all things according to Scripture. There's no restoration at all for anybody else. That's Malachi chapter 4. You won't find anything in Malachi chapter 4 about Chinese people going back to China to be ruled over by Adamites. That's just ridiculous. Eli James's theology is the same as James Brueggemann's and Ted Whelan's and the rest of those half-assed universalist clowns. Joel also talks about the restoration of all things. Joel says, well, Yahweh says through Joel, and I will restore to you, meaning Israel, the years that the locusts have eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the pommel worm, my great army which I sent among you. Well, we learn about that great army which Yahweh is chastising the children of Israel by in Jeremiah chapter 31, where Yahweh says that he's going to sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. So here in Joel, we see that that seed of beast is the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the pommel worm and the locust. Or the Jew and the Mexican and the Chinaman and the Negro. Yahweh is going to restore them to the children of Israel. Those years that the Jew and the Chinaman and the Arab and the Negro took away from our prosperity. Joel 2:25. That's the restoration of all things. There's nothing about the restoration of the other races to any condition whatsoever unless you follow Eli James, who makes up his own Bible. I think it's just disgusting. And we have to pull the mask off. The great impersonation is Eli James, the universalist, posing as a Christian identity pastor. Some years ago, I wrote an essay for Clifton Emmaheiser, well, for Clifton's ministry, so that he could send it out. And Clifton was kind enough to accept it and type it and proofread it and edit it. Sin in the First Epistle of John. And the subtitle is, And Who Are the Modern Day Sadducees? The essay was meant in order to demonstrate the relationship which the sinners among us, the sinners of the children of Israel, have with God in the New Covenant. The essay also shows in John's epistle that John made an important distinction, which is very clear in the Greek. It's not so clear in the King James translation, but it's very clear in the Greek. John made an important distinction between the sinner and the person who creates the opportunities for sin. And tonight I'm going to present that essay. Now, as far as the modern day Sadducees, the subtitle of the essay I wrote some years ago, Well, that's still pertinent today because it was meant to address the people who deny that there is a Satan. But the same essay, without too many changes or additions, could also be used to address the modern-day Pharisees. Who are those who seek to rule over their brother, subjecting them to the Levitical laws of the Old Covenant? Something we also should not do. I'm going to present this essay which explains John's epistle. A strange flesh is evil, or the devil is the flesh theology has developed among some sects labeling themselves as Christian identity. With this twisted theology, since all men sin, as we know in Romans 3:23 and in 1 John 1:8, and since, as the King James translates 1 John 3:8, he that commits sin is of the devil, then all men must be of the devil. And that is their argument, or at least one of their primary arguments. Then taking Paul's discourse concerning the trials of the flesh out of context, where we see it at Romans chapter 7, verses 13 to 25, some claim that our only enemy is the flesh. All of this certainly seems to run parallel to the typical white liberal guilt complex and self-hatred ideologies found in certain socio-political segments, those same emotions which recently got a Negro elected to be President of the United States. So I guess I wrote this sometime after 2008 election. Over the past couple of centuries, has this white guilt liberalism developed ever since the Jew was led out of the pit, right? Ever since Satan was led out of the pit, has this developed? That this white guilt complex, so we know who's instilled it. This guilt complex tells us that men are evil, and especially white men. These no Satan people that claim that the devil is the flesh, little do they realize that Yahweh himself created the flesh of the Adamic white man. And Yahweh added his spirit to it. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 and 2:7. And that Yahweh blessed those men and women who he created. Genesis 1, 28, 5, 2, and 9, 1. Therefore, the flesh is the devil, theologians blame Yahweh himself for all the world's evil, because Yahweh blessed the flesh. In effect, that is what they do. They are blaspheming God. Their theology is akin to that of Calypso Louis Farrakhan and the radical black nation is of Islam. They actually do teach their willing listeners that the white man was created by an evil, mad, black scientist, and that all white flesh is evil. But further on in Romans chapter 8, we find that Paul warns us that it is other forces which we must beware of, not the flesh, but, quote, angels, principalities, powers, and any other creation which would seek to separate Adamic white man from Yahshua Christ, Romans 8, 38 and 39. Paul clarifies this same thing elsewhere. For instance, at Ephesians 6, 12, where he says, quote, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." While all of the errors of the devil is the flesh crowd cannot possibly be addressed in one paper, not in one short essay, we shall endeavor to examine John's comments concerning sin found in his first epistle, known as 1 John. Before beginning, however, a few of the prophecies concerning Israel and sin must be noted. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I am he that blots out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. And let me say that this concerns the children of Israel, and no Israelite is excluded from this promise. Isaiah 44, verses 21 and 22. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee, thou art my servant, O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out, as a thick cloud, thy transgressions, a very thick cloud, and as a cloud, thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Yahshua Christ died as Yahweh on the cross to release us from the law, from the judgments of the law. And that is how we live in Yahweh's favor. No sin is excluded from that promise. Not amongst the children of Israel. That's who the promise is made to. Jeremiah 31:34, in the prophecy concerning the new covenant. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they all shall know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Period. There are no exceptions to that. Jeremiah 50, verse 20. In those days and in that time, saith Yahweh, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah. Remember that Judah was a race mixer. Judah had children with the daughter of a strange god. Does that mean that Judah is condemned? No. Yahweh says here that Judah will live. Judah was not condemned. It's his children. It's the result of that union of him and the Canaanite woman. They can't be saved because they don't have the Spirit of God. They're broken cisterns. The promises of God are solely genetic. That's the way it is. And the people that want to lord over their brethren and throw their Israelite brethren into the lake of fire, they're going to have a problem at the judgment day. If, in fact, they're of the children of Israel themselves. Esau was a race mixer, too. Esau, as Paul explains in Hebrews, found no room for repentance. So what did he do? He lost the birthright. Why couldn't Esau maintain the birthright? Because Esau, if you read Genesis, had no Adamic progeny. Esau had no white children. For that, he lost the birthright and could not repent from it. He could not get it back. That's what Paul is explaining in Hebrews. Judah, on the other hand, by the grace of Yahweh, because Yahweh wanted to use Esau for an example, right? Judah, by the grace of Yahweh, did have Adamic children. When Yahweh guided Tamar, who was an upright woman, to do what she did and seduce Judah, and therefore we have a legitimate tribe of Judah, only because of Yahweh's working with Tamar to do what she did. So Judah was saved, but it sure as hell wasn't by his own doing. He was actually saved by his own lasciviousness. But that doesn't mean that we should be lascivious. That's not to grant that it's okay to go out and find a prostitute. No, it's not. But Yahweh knew that Judah had that sexual weakness, and he used it to his advantage. In those days and in that time, saith Yahweh, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. For I will pardon them whom I preserve. In other words, Israel is pardoned. Nobody else is going to see the kingdom of heaven, Eli. John 3:3. Now it must be notably inquired, which Israelite is excluded from these promises? Not one, as Isaiah 45:20 says. All of the offspring of Israel shall be saved. Surely, one may pontificate in regards to the evils which certain men have done. One may grouse about the totality of Yahweh's promises to Israel. There is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25. Paul knew better, telling us explicitly that all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Romans 11:26 and 27, quoting Isaiah 59:20 and 21. Once we examine John's epistle, we shall see that John's teaching concerning Israel and sin, as did Paul's, mirrored the teaching of the prophets. One reason why I'm elucidating this paper tonight is to show that my attitude towards sin and the law and Israel, which I've stressed over the last 4 or 5 weeks, my attitude has not changed since I wrote this paper in 2008. I've been teaching the same things. The people who at one time agreed with me and disagree with me now, well, this paper's in Clifton's archive for 4 years now. I haven't changed. My teaching hasn't changed. My beliefs haven't changed. What's wrong with you, Maui Patricia, Eli James, Warrior Son Daisy? Before proceeding, I must say that the passages of 1 John quoted below shall, of course, be my own translations, so that I may avoid dealing with certain errors found in the King James Version, and there were plenty of them. One may certainly compare these translations to the King James Version or other versions if he wishes, and I would welcome one to do so. Some differences in the King James Version are due to differences between the Greek manuscripts, which the King James translators used compared to the oldest Greek manuscripts available, which is what I've always sought to use. My translation follows, for the most part, the Nestle Aland Greek New Testament, 27th edition. Here I would like first to define three Greek words, and these definitions are from the 9th edition of the Liddell and Scott Greek English Lexicon. Hamartano. Now, I received a letter. This is a side note, right? I received a letter, and I'm going to address it on one of these programs. A letter from Australia last month. I don't have time. I'm sorry, I just don't have time to answer individual letters and emails. But everything gets read and considered. Everything I receive gets read and considered, whether it be an email, a letter. I just can't take the time. I'm a one-man operation with a lot on my plate, and I can't take the time to answer things personally. I can't answer them here, and that's why I have this chat server, because at night while I'm working, I can answer questions and I can talk to people. The letter I received from Australia, it challenges some of my translations, and this is one of them, and hopefully I'll be able to answer that soon. Hamartano is a verb. It means, in Greek, to miss the mark, especially of a spear thrown. Generally, it means to fail of one's purpose or to go wrong, to do wrong, err, or sin. Now, you know, I really come from Protestant stock in three-quarters of my ancestors. I was raised a Catholic, and I had one grandmother who was an Irish Catholic, among other reasons. I was raised a Catholic, and sin, I grew up with this word sin as like a black spot on your inner soul, but which was so hideous that it consumed you. That sin to me is what we might picture as lung cancer, right? Well, lung cancer is the result of sin, I'm sure. And the Catholic concept of sin is what turns me off about using the word. And I chose in the Christogenia New Testament to use the plainer Greek, literal Greek meanings of the word. Sin can mean different things in the minds of different people. And it will mean something different to a Baptist than it might to an evangelical, than it might to a Catholic. That's the way it is. Sin, the Greek word hamartano, literally means to fall short. It means to miss the mark. It means to fail in one's purpose, to do wrong, or to commit an error, or to commit or have or be at fault. And because of that, because that's what the word means, that's the way I translate it. And depending on the context, sometimes I translate it as error, and sometimes, when it implies guilt, I translate it as fault. And sometimes I translate it as wrongdoing. And I try to choose a good word to use in each event that fit the literal meaning of the passage. Because the word sin is basically a made-up English word. It's not really an English word. It's no better than the word Gentiles. Sin in ancient Mesopotamia was the name of the moon god. Now we know that's a sin. It's idolatry, right? For whatever reason, the English translators adopted the word sin. They adopted it. But the Greek word hamartano means to fail. It means to miss the mark, and that's why I translate it the way I do. Hamartia. Strong's number 266, is a noun in the Liddell and Scott 9th edition of their Greek-English lexicon. It's a failure or a fault, an error of judgment, or it's number 2, guilt or sin. So we see that my definitions all throughout the Christogenia New Testament are found in the meaning of the word and right in the lexicon. So I'm not making anything up. Okay, hamartano means to fall short, fail, sin, be guilty, whatever, have fault, do wrong. And hamartia is the noun, and it means failure, fault, or sin, or error, or guilt. Poieo is a verb. And I'll quote Liddell and Scott. Used in two general senses, to make, and that's the word we get poetry from, to make lyrical speech, they use that word poieo to describe that, and a poietes is a poet, and that's how we get the word poetry. So poieo can mean to make, or it can mean to do. In its first sense, it means to make, produce, create, or bring into existence, or to invent, to bring about or cause. Much like, in its second sense, it is much like another Greek verb, prasso, which means to practice. It means to be doing, to act, or to operate. So poieo has two senses, to make or to do, to bring about or to practice. The words hamartano and hamartia are commonly to sin and the noun sin in the King James Version. And to avoid confusion, I shall render them in that manner in the rest of this presentation. I won't render them in this presentation the way I rendered them in the Christogenean New Testament, only to avoid confusion. Hopefully, my reasons for showing the definition of poieo, the verb, shall become evident further on. Poieo is not a special verb by any means. It appears over 600 times in the New Testament in various contexts. It's a very common Greek word. Now I will translate and discuss some passages concerning sin from John's epistle. 1 John 1:5 through 1 John 2:2. And I quote, "And this is the message which we have heard from him, and we announce to you, that Yahweh is light, and there is not any darkness in him. If we should say that we have not, that we have fellowship with him, and we would walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth." That word practice is poieo. It's very important to see how John uses this word here throughout the epistle. "But if we would walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son Yahshua cleanses us from all sin." Hamartia. So if we care for our brother and walk in the truth, the blood of Christ cleanses us from sin. If we walk in lies and teach that Mexicans will be in the kingdom of heaven, well, then we have a problem. "If we should say that we have no sin," hamartia, "we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we would not admit our sins," again, hamartia, "he is trustworthy and just." If we would admit our sins, I'm sorry. "He is trustworthy and just that he would remit the sins for us and would cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So a man who humbles himself and admits his sin, as I said several weeks ago, is cleansed of that unrighteousness. Those sins are forgiven. "If we should say that we have not sinned," the verb hamartano, "we make," poieo, "we make him a liar and his word is not in us." We all sin. There is no doubt. And if we do, if we claim not to sin, we're telling God he's a liar. He made us. He knows what we do. It's that simple. We can't escape his judgment. "My children, I write these things to you in order that you do not sin. And if one should sin," listen to this. John hopes that we don't sin, but if we should sin, hamartano, "we have an advocate with the Father, the righteous Yahshua Christ. He knows that we're going to fail. But if we do fail, we have an advocate in Christ. And he is a propitiation on behalf of our sins." Hamartia. "Yet not for ours only," meaning John writing to the people he's writing to, "but for the whole society," meaning all of the children of Israel. John's teachings here concerning Israelites and sin are quite identical with Paul's teachings, which are found, such as those found at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Here we see perfect harmony with the utterances of the prophets, which I've already cited above, that all Israelites who accept Yahshua Christ the Redeemer shall be cleansed of their sin. Now, of course, no other race of people except Israel has this benefit, and it was only prophesied for and covenanted with Israel. But no Israelite is excluded from any of those promises. Period. The society of 1 John 2:2 is Adamic society. The white nations of Europe and at that time the Middle and the Near East and the Mediterranean coasts, which had descended primarily from the Old Testament Israelites, and John knew it. John talked about the Israelites abroad in his epistle and in his gospel. It was revealed to him by the time he wrote this epistle who the children of God were abroad. Some of those people in Europe were from some of the other Genesis 10 Adamic families. For 1 John verses 2, chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, I would cross-reference them. I'm not going to repeat them here, but I would cross-reference them with 1 John 14:15, and for 1 John 2, verses 7 through 11, I would cross-reference that with John, the Gospel, chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. That's where it talks about the necessity for us to love our brother. 1 John, chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. I write to you, children, because your sins, hamartia, are remitted. That's also, to remit means to make payment for something, right? Are remitted through his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have prevailed over the evil one. Not over the flesh, over the evil one. I have written to you, little children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known he who is from the beginning, meaning God. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of Yahweh abides in you, and you have prevailed over the evil one. John makes some very poetic language here. Speaking to the children at 2:12, John must mean, and let me repeat it, I write to you, children, because your sins are remitted through his name. Speaking to children, John must mean that their sins, past, present, and future, are remitted, because they could hardly have sinned yet. They're children. The phrase, the evil one, in verses 13 and 14 is in both instances ton poneiron. It doesn't say they prevailed over evil. The masculine singular accusative case here of hoponeros. Poneiros is an adjective and it means evil or wicked, but with the article, it's a substantive. It's a group of words which function as a noun. And in the masculine gender, it must be translated as a masculine noun. The evil one here is a substantive. The word should not properly be translated as an adjective here. The same phrase appears elsewhere in the New Testament. At Matthew 6:13, 13:19, 13:38, Luke 6:45, Luke 11:4, John 17:15. And in several places in Paul's epistles and in several other places in this epistle. And in none of these places could we possibly substitute the flesh for the evil one. So the flesh is not the devil. The evil one is a distinct entity in all of those contexts. One John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the society nor the things in society. Don't be a stock trader, Dan. If one should love the society, the love of the Father is not in him. Because all which is in society, the desire of the flesh and the desire of the eyes and the pretense of life, is not from of the Father, but is from of the society. And the society passes on, and its desire. But he doing, the verb poieo, he doing the will of Yahweh abides forever. Reading this passage, it must be noted that while Yahweh created all things, Yahweh certainly cannot be blamed for those things which the society, or which those in society, have devised for themselves apart from his law. In other words, as Clifton recently wrote, which I just proofread, so I'll beat him to it, Yahweh created the horse, and Yahweh created the donkey. But don't blame Yahweh for the mule. Yahweh did not create the mule. While thus far John has been discussing Israel, sin, and Israel's relationship to Yahweh through Christ, in this next passage he introduces another element for his discussion, those who are the Antichrist. Bear in mind that Christos is the Greek adjective which, when used with the article as a noun, is translated Christ. Or the Christ, that's really a transliteration. Christos is properly the anointed, and so Antichrist is literally the anti-anointed. Also with the article here, it's a substantive, meaning an adjective or some other word that's being used as a noun. 1 John 2, verses 18 through 21. Little children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that the Antichrist comes, even now many Antichrists have been born, from which we know that it is the last hour. In other words, John's telling us there's a lot of Antichrists, and they've already been born. They came out from us, but they were not from of us. That's a very important distinction. For if they were from of us, they would have abided with us. In other words, they would have turned to Christianity. But so that they would be made manifest that they are not from of us. Yet you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know, I have not written to you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and because any lie is not from of the truth. So here, John introduces people whose existence is obviously contrary to the will of God, who came from Judea, came out from the Judeans like John did, but they were not Judeans. That Antichrists have been born. That verb is the verb ginomahi in Greek, Strong's number 1096. Liddell and Scott define it like this, quote, radical sense, to come into being. That of a word, the radical sense means its most literal meaning, right? Of persons, to be born. Of things, to be produced, of events to take place, to come to pass, to come on, to happen. So we see that Antichrists, since they're persons, they aren't made except by being born. It's genetic. John's statements at 1 John 2:19 perfectly describe the Canaanite, Edomite, Jew, for which we can compare his gospel in John chapter 8, verses 33 to 47, 10:26, or Paul in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 13, and verses 20 through 22. Because Paul explains that these people in Judea who are not Israelites are Edomites. 1 John chapter 2, verses 22-27. Who is a liar if not he denying that Yahshua is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Each denying the Son has not the Father either. So we can never see a Jew go to heaven. He being in agreement with the Son also has the Father. That which you have heard from the beginning must abide in you. If that which you have heard from the beginning should abide in you, you shall abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which he promised to us, eternal life. I have written these things to you in reference to those leading you astray. And the anointing which you have received from him, it abides in you, and you have no need that one should teach you. In other words, we don't need Pharisees. But as his anointing teaches us concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, then just as he has taught you, you abide in him. In the first century, as also today, it was quite difficult to tell the wheat from the tares, due to the amount of intermarriage between the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Edomites, with the Adamic Judeans, the Adamic Greeks, the Adamic Romans, the Adamic Syrians, and many other people. Here John tells us that the gospel is the filter by which the children of Yahweh are distinguished from the others. Those in agreement with the gospel message are the children of Yahweh. In John's second epistle, at 2 John, verses 9 to 11, we find this. Each who going forth and not abiding in the teaching of the Christ has not Yahweh. He abiding in the teaching, this man also has the Father and the Son. If one comes to you and does not bear this teaching, do not receive him into the house. And do not speak to welcome him. For he speaking to welcome him takes a share in his evil works. In other words, kindness to the enemies of God, you become just as guilty of the evil which the enemies of God perpetrate. The same passage could also be compared to Matthew 4:4, Luke 6, verses 46-49. 1 Timothy 6:3-5, and 1 Peter 4:17, and we find complete cohesion on this matter in Paul, in Peter, in Luke, and in Matthew. Today, many so-called Christians profess Christ, yet they know little of what he actually said, and therefore their professions are vain. Once one thoroughly examines the parables, such as the parable of the wheat and the tares, one should realize that there really can't be any true Jews for Jesus. Once one examines the parable of the net and sees that the fish are divided by kinds or races, or that of the sheep and the goats, Matthew chapter 25, seeing that the sheep are nations, as in ethnicities, and the goats are nations likewise, and that all people shall be divided thusly, upon hearing this, many so-called Christians begin denying the gospel of Christ. And even these are only clear examples, yet clear and powerful ones. But we see even a lot of people in identity who want to throw their Israelite brethren into the lake of fire. They're denying the gospel of Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And now, children, you abide in him in order that he should appear, in order that if he should appear, we would have free spokenness or freedom of speech and would not be dishonored by him at his presence. As you know that he is righteous, you also know that each who is practicing righteousness, practicing, that verb is poieo, has been born from of him. The Adamic race has organized systems of law and justice all throughout its history. From the dawn of civilization in ancient Sumer unto this very day, even though they weren't always the perfect laws of God, and in spite of the fact that as of late, as in the past, Satan, who were the Jews and their kin, has poisoned our legal systems, both here and in Europe, Paul, speaking to Israelites and comparing lost Israel to the first century Judeans, Paul tells the Romans this, Romans chapter 2, "For as many as have done wrong without law then they are cleansed," speaking of the promises that Israel would be cleansed of all of their sins. And then he makes a parenthetical statement. "Since not the hearers of the law are just before Yahweh, but the performers of the law are to be considered just. For when the nations, which do not have the law," that's why they were divorced, right? They didn't have the law because they were cast out of the nation of Israel and the polity of God. "For when the nations, which do not have the law, by nature practice the things of the law, these not having law themselves are a law." Paul's talking about the fulfillment of the promise in Jeremiah to write, "For Yahweh to write the law on our hearts," right? "For when the nations, which do not have the law, by nature practice the things of the law, these not having law themselves are a law, who exhibit the work of the law written in their hearts, bearing witness with their conscience, and between one another, considering accusations, or then defending the accused. And a day when Yahweh will judge the secrets of men according to my good message through Yahshua Christ." Paul is extolling the Romans for building a civilization based on the rule of law. And he was saying, he told the Romans here, that that is an exhibition of the passage in Jeremiah where Yahweh said he would write the law on our hearts. No, the Roman law was not the perfect law of God, but as can be proven from the New Testament, neither is the Levitical law. Every law has a purpose for the time and place it was written. Yahweh's moral laws, they are timeless. His commandments are timeless. And those, for the most part, the Romans did practice. For the most part, they started out on the right foot. Paul told them where they went wrong in Romans chapter 1, where they turned the word, where they turned the image of the living God into a lie and fell into idolatry and sexual deviancy, right? That's not what we're talking about here. By the law in Romans chapter 2, Paul meant the divine law that delivered through Moses, which lost Israelites no longer had. Paul shows here that the Romans were fulfilling, in part, Jeremiah chapter 31 in their endeavor to codify equitable laws and to create a system of justice. In contrast, the Edomite Jew, who has the law and reads it but does not practice it, not having it written in his heart, he shall be judged by the law and condemned. The same message is clear in many of Yahshua's own recorded conversations with the people in Jerusalem. So we also see a perfect synthesis in teaching in the Epistle of John and in the Epistles of Paul once more. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. "Look at the sort of love which the Father gave to us, that we should be called the children of Yahweh." You know, if you go back through the Old Testament, even though Adam was the son of Yahweh, it's never mentioned. Even though all of the Adamic nations are, by extension, children of God, it's never mentioned. Paul admits it in Acts chapter 17, but it's never mentioned by God. because God only claimed out of all those nations, he only claimed, he only made a stake in the children of Israel out of all of those other nations. That's the importance of understanding Huiocesia. Huiocesia, the word that the King James translates adoption, means sonship. It means the position of sons. This is what it refers to. Look at the sort of love which the Father gave to us, that we should be called the children of Yahweh, and we are. For this reason, the society does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of Yahweh, and not yet has it been made manifest what we shall be. We know that if he is made manifest, we shall be like him, since we shall see him just as he is. And each who having this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That is why I say the law should be our ideal. We should seek to live up to it, even though we know in perfection that we cannot. And that was also Paul's teaching. Considering 3:1, Adam is the son of God, Luke 3:38, as are all of Adam's descendants, as Paul told the Ionian Greeks of Athens, Acts 17, verse 28, who were Japhethite descendants of Javan, Genesis 10:2. Of all of Adam's descendants, only the children of Israel were specifically recognized as children of Yahweh, and that's done in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 1. Isaiah 43:6, Isaiah 45:11, and Hosea 1:10. In the proper biblical context, in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 12 should be read like this: But as many who received him, he gave to them the authority which the children of Yahweh are to attain to those believing in his name. It could also be translated, which the children of Yahweh shall come to have to those believing in his name. And that is exactly what John is saying in these first couple of chapters, these first couple of verses of 1 John chapter 3. The word often translated adoption at Romans 8:15, 8:23, 9:4, Galatians 4:5, Ephesians 1:5, is huiocesia, which is properly the placing of a son or the position of a son. Paul tells us this position is for Israelites who accept the new covenant and the gospel of Yahshua Christ, which we also see here in these first verses of 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3:2 can be cross-referenced with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 54, 2 Corinthians 3:18. 1 John 3:3 can be cross-referenced with 1 Corinthians 6:9 to 11, 2 Corinthians 7:1, Ephesians 5:26 and 27, Hebrews 2:11, Hebrews 10:10, and James 4:8, and 1 John 7:9. I make all this mention to show, and I will post this on Christogenia. This paper is already on Christogenia. I will take this podcast and put it with the paper and put it back on the front page at my website so that people could see that John's teaching, Paul's teaching, once they're properly taught, once they're properly translated, once they're properly cross-referenced, the teachings of Paul, John, the Gospels, Matthew, James, Peter, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they're all exactly the same. There's no conflict whatsoever in any of them once they're properly understood. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, and I'll read through verse 12, and I'll interject quite a few statements. This right here is why it's important to understand the definitions of the words I supplied earlier. Each who is practicing, the word being poieo, the verb, practicing or creating, each who is practicing or creating sin, hamartia, also practices or creates lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he, meaning Christ, has been made manifest that he may remove, hamartia, sins. And there is no sin in him. Each who is abiding in him does not sin, hamartano. Each who is sinning has not seen him, nor does he know him. One thing is important to distinguish here. John has already said that we all sin. And there's an apparent conflict, but there's not really a conflict, and we shall see that. We shall see precisely that there is absolutely no conflict once one understands the racial message of the covenants, the promises, the law, and the gospels. Psalm 32:2, David wrote, "Blessed is the man unto whom Yahweh imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." Remember that? Paul quotes this, he paraphrases it, in Romans 4:6, where he says, "Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works," without the rituals of the law and the judgments of the law, "unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." In other words, there are men to whom Yahweh does not impute sin. We have it from two witnesses right here. Paul says at Romans 4:8, "Blessed is the man to whom Yahweh will not impute sin." Here in John, we are going to see that that is entirely genetic and in accord with the promises of God to the children of Israel. 1 John 3:7, "Children, let no one deceive you. He who is creating or practicing poieo, justice is just, even as he," meaning Christ, "is just. He who is creating poieo again, or practicing sin, is from of the false accuser," or the devil. "Since the false accuser sins from the beginning, for this the Son of Yahweh has been made manifest, in order that he would do away with the works of the false accuser." In other words, the devil has caused the sin of this world from the beginning. Christ became manifest to do away with the works of the false accuser. God lives by his divine law. He keeps every word of his law. It is impossible for us, being fleshly men, to keep every word of his law. His law exists in our covenant so that we can learn that. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Galatians chapter 4. "For this the Son of Yahweh has been made manifest in order that he would do away with the works of the false accuser." Remember, the first promise of the tree of life is in Galatians 3. Verse 22, or maybe verse 23, but I think it's verse 22. "Since the false accuser," or the devil, "sins from the beginning. For this the Son of Yahweh has been made manifest in order that he would do away with the works of the false accuser, all who have been born from of Yahweh do not create or practice, the word is poieo, sin. All who have been born from Yahweh do not create sin. You know, John said we all sin. We all sin, but we didn't create sin. He's making an important distinction here that's very clear when the Greek words are examined closely. We have the false accuser, we have the serpent, the devil, whatever you want to call him, was the creator of sin in the creation of Yahweh. Yahweh's children were put here to be tested by that sin. Some of us are very often going to be fail. Are we condemned forever because we fail? No. We're told that all of our sins shall be cleansed. There is no exception to any of those promises. A promise which is very often repeated. I think I've cited about 8 times maybe from the prophets just tonight. Maybe 10. All who have been born from Yahweh do not create sin, because his seed, sperma, because his seed abides in him, and he is not able to sin, because his seed abides in him. His sperma abides in him. And he is not able to sin, because from of Yahweh he has been born. And Eli, the blasphemer of the Holy Spirit, wants to save Negroes and Chinamen, basically putting them on the same level as those who were born from above, the children of God. Well, let me tell you something. Christ said, if you weren't born from above, you will never see the kingdom of God. There's no universalism in the scripture. And Yahweh is only concerned with those who are born from above. They cannot sin because they were born from above. The sin in this world was introduced by the devil. Real simple. We all agree on what happened in the Garden of Eden. If your seed abides in you, in other words, if you're a true child of Yahweh, if you have that spirit that was given to Adam, which Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we are born a physical seed and raised a spiritual seed. In other words, it's our genetic code which produces the spirit as it produces our body. That's what Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it makes perfect sense. The other races, and the mixed races, they don't have that spirit. And if a white man is mixed, he's a broken cistern. Clouds that can hold no water, as Peter and Jude describe them. Wells without water, the water being the spirit. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. I'll do my broken cisterns paper here soon. Children, let no one deceive you. He who is creating or practicing justice is just, even as he is just. He who is creating or practicing sin is from of the false accuser, since the false accuser sins from the beginning. The children of the devil are responsible for all the sin in the world. For this the Son of Yahweh has been made manifest in order that he would do away with the works of the false accuser. All who have been born from of Yahweh do not create or practice sin, because his seed abides in him. You marry your own race, your children will not be sinners. You mix your race, your seed does not abide in them, and they are sin. Their existence is sin. Because his seed abides in him, and he is not able to sin, because from of Yahweh he has been born. As we just read in the Psalms and in Paul, blessed is the man to whom Yahweh will not impute sin. By this are manifest the children of Yahweh and the children of the devil. All who are not creating justice are not from of Yahweh. What do white people do in the world? We build societies based on the rule of law. What do the children of the devil do in the world? They build brothels. They manufacture pharmaceuticals. They build casinos. They build liquor industries. They build pornography industries. What do we do in the world? Without them, we don't have those things. You'll see very, very few white men involved in those things without the children of the devil in society. By this are manifest the children of Yahweh and the children of the false accuser. All who are not creating justice are not from of Yahweh, and he not loving his brother. Because this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was from of the evil one and slaughtered his brother, and with delight he slaughtered him. That verse is seriously mistranslated in the King James. Because his deeds were evil, but those of his brother were righteous. All men sin. We've been told by John himself. All men, all of us, all Israelites, all Adamic men, all men sin. As we saw John himself state above in chapter 1, verse 10. As Paul also said at Romans 3:23. So John can't possibly be stating that all men are of the devil, because he distinguishes here between men who are of the devil and men who are of God, born of God, not believers in God, born of God. The children of Israel, who are the children of Yahweh, have an advocate in Yahshua Christ, even if they do sin, as we've already seen John tell us in his epistle at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and chapter 2, verse 12. Yet, here, in chapter 3, John uses a phrase which he did not use in chapter 2 in respect to sin. Where in chapter 2, only the verb hamartano is used to describe the act of sinning, here in chapter 3, the verb poieo is used in conjunction with the noun hamartia to describe the practice or the creation of sin at verses 4, 8, and 9 in this chapter, chapter 3. So John's intent here must be distinguished from and understood within the context of his earlier remarks concerning Israel and sin in chapter 2. It should be obvious here that John makes a reference not to the occasional sinner, but to the authors of sin. John must be referring to not the fool who lusts and buys a pornographic video or magazine, but to the pornographer himself. John must be referring here not to the weak or sickly man who turns to drugs, but to the drug manufacturer, because they are the ones that create that sin. John is not talking about the desperate, weak man who takes out a usurious loan. He's talking about the usurer. All men have weaknesses which they are entrapped by at one time or another, as Paul also warns us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. But one who is tempted by such weakness is certainly not born of the false accuser, and no Israelite is born of the false accuser. The authors or creators of sin, they are born of the false accuser, and history reveals who they are. The panderers are the evil ones. People that are weak and get entrapped in their pandering, they are not necessarily evil. They are only weak. Help your fallen brother up. The panderers are evil. Here, as we have seen above in John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, the terms ho diabolos and ho poneros, those terms are substantives, a word or group of words which are used as a noun. And in 1 John chapter 3, they must be treated as masculine singular nouns, the false accuser or devil and the evil one, respectively. Ho diabolos, generally the devil in the King James Version, I translated the false accuser, is an epithet for Satan, the serpent, evident from Revelations 12:9, and also in the Greek Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, where ho diabolos translates a Hebrew phrase, which is also a substantive or a noun in Hebrew for the Satan. And that's in Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2, Zechariah chapter 3, 1 Chronicles chapter 21. So this language appears in the Septuagint of this same entity. Where John says that the false accuser sins from the beginning, he can only be referring to the Genesis account and the events caused by the serpent, which are recorded there. The parable of the wheat and the tares tells us that the good seed are the sons of the kingdom, sown by the Son of Man, and that the tares are those sown in among the wheat by the false accuser. And this could only have happened in the events related in Genesis chapters 1 through 3 upon the creation of Adam, the good seed, and the seduction of Eve, which created tares amongst the wheat, the race of Cain, where Revelation 12:9 tells us that the false accuser is the serpent, that serpent of old, which can only be the serpent of Genesis chapter 3. Many people may scoff that there was a race of people here on the earth before Adam. The text of Genesis 1, verse 26, clearly reveals that Yahweh was not alone when he created Adam. The angels had to be with him. Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9 shows that there was a rebellion from Yahweh by angels. This rebellion is certainly not in our historic recollection, but the Revelation account referred to here has its parallels in both Egyptian and Greek myth. They must have gotten it from their ancient Aryan Adamic ancestors. And those myths reflect events just like the Revelation account and the Genesis account that may very well have happened before Adam. We see, when Adam was put in the garden, that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was already in the midst of the garden. In other words, this other race was already here. As paleontology certainly has revealed, there were many races of men upon the earth before Adam. There's no record of their having been created by Yahweh, no matter how Eli James wants to twist the scripture. Those angels of Revelation chapter 12 are those which Yahshua Christ, who is Yahweh in the flesh, must have had in mind when he said, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven," Luke 10:18. Jude calls these the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. And now we no longer see them, because he has reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness under the judgment of the great day. Maybe those everlasting chains in darkness indicates their race. That's very plausible. Clifton and I spoke about that a few weeks ago. Their descendants are here with us today. We know them as Jews, as Arabs, and as the other mixed and non-Adamic races of the world. There is no other explanation for the existence of these races. Among these are the serpents and scorpions of Luke 10:19, directly related by Christ to the Satan who fell from heaven in Luke 10:18. The Edomite Jews are called a race of vipers or serpents, often in the Old Testament. At Luke 11:47 through 51, Christ tells them that their race is responsible for the blood of the prophets, beginning from Abel. Only Cain is responsible for the blood of Abel, and the Edomites descended from Cain through the wives of Esau, as found in the Genesis account, where we see that Esau married Canaanites, which tribe had mingled with the Kenites, Genesis chapter 15. Luke shows us that these serpent people are to be connected with the fallen angels, as does Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. Where only Herod, the Edomite king of Judea, played the part of the dragon in his failed attempt to slay the infant Christ. In the Epistle of Jude, the apostle discusses those certain men who crept in unaware, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. And so they surely are not fellow Israelites. These men are they who are turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only God, Yahweh, and our Prince, Yahshua Christ, Jude verse 4, which we can compare to 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 27. As John tells us, antichrists are born. In his epistle, Jude goes on to describe the corruption of these men, and much of Jude's material is borrowed directly from the apocryphal book of Enoch. Not only was Enoch heavily quoted in Jude's short epistle, but the book was often quoted or alluded to dozens of times by James, Peter, and Paul in the Revelation and in the Gospels. In the Nestle A. Land Novum Testamentum Graecae, in its appendix entitled Loci Citate Vel Allegate, which is location of citations and allegati, references, looser references, the NA27 shows 65 quotes or allusions to Enoch in the New Testament. Jude quotes Enoch directly at verses 14 and 15 of his epistle in condemnation of these men, where he says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, Yahweh comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and all of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." meaning Christ. In 1 Enoch chapter 6 and 11, which Jude quotes from, and which Jude obviously accepts as scripture, these fallen angels are called both angels and watchers. And along with parallels to Genesis chapter 6, we find also that these angels are blamed with introducing to mankind all sorts of devices which induced men to sin. That's important in understanding the origination of sin and why John says that if our seed is kept in us, then we do not sin. Because it's the enemies of God who introduced sin into this world. We only become entrapped by it. If we don't see the two seed line struggle and sin in the context of the two seed line struggle and the promises of the covenants in the context of the two seed line struggle, then we will never understand the Israelites' relationship to God in conjunction with his sin. The angels which fell introduced to mankind all sorts of devices which induce men to sin. They were also blamed for the mixing of species, and we find this, and I quote, "Proceed against the bastards." Eli James would say, "Oh, it wasn't the bastard's fault. He didn't do anything." Enoch says, "Proceed against the bastards and the reprobates and against the children of fornication and destroy the children of fornication and the children of the watchers from amongst men." Eli James, you're a clown. That's a quote from 1 Enoch, chapter 10, verse 9 of the Charles translation of Enoch. We also find this: "In those days they shall be led off into the abyss of fire, and to the torment and the prison in which they shall be confined forever. And whosoever shall be condemned and destroyed will from thenceforth be bound together with them to the end of all generations, and destroy all the spirits of the reprobates and the children of the watchers," the children of the fallen angels, "because they have wronged mankind. Destroy all wrong from the face of the earth, and let every evil work come to an end, and let the plant of righteousness and truth appear." We know from Jeremiah that Israel is the plant of righteousness and truth. The New Testament fully identifies for us the children of the watchers, if only we would believe it. While the children of Adam are not perfect, we have an advocate in Christ. He is the tree of life whom the children of Adam need to embrace and eat from if they are to live. Genesis 3:22, John chapter 6. And the children of Israel now have no other purpose in this life. Judas Iscariot, being a Canaanite, and therefore a devil, had no cloak or advocate for wrongdoing. Matthew 26, verses 24 and 25, Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5, Mark 14, 21, Luke 22, 22, John 8, 1 through 24, Judas had no advocate or cloak for wrongdoing. None of the other races, the Edomite Jews, or any of the Arab mixed peoples, the Mexicans, none of them have any such advocate, and Enoch tells us explicitly that they shall all be destroyed. Eli says they will all go back to heaven, and they'll be prosperous because the children of Adam will be restored. The gospel of Eli is nothing like the gospel of God. Yahshua Christ himself tells us of the goat nations and the chaff people of Matthew chapter 3 and Luke chapter 3 and the tares of Matthew 13 chapter verse 40, they'll all be destroyed. Ezekiel tells us it'll take us 7 months to bury the bodies. Eli says the Chinese people will go back to China and they'll be prosperous. Who is it today in Hollywood, in New York, in our other centers of commerce, who are introducing all sorts of sin into the world? Who has been in control of our banking systems, our economies? Who has been engineering all of our wars? Who has had control over our media and even now controls our academic institutions? Who are the proponents of multiculturalism? Who are the proponents of diversity and are therefore the authors of our pending destruction? Even Eli would agree with this part, right? Jude tells us of these people that they were given over to fornication, which is race mixing, and the pursuit of strange flesh, and the way of Cain, and the error of Balaam, which are all related. The children of the devil, the authors of sin, they are the subject of 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 12. They are the creators of sin in this world. If we keep our seed within us, we cannot sin, because Yahweh's contention is with them, not with us. He pleads with us to be righteous and to seek to follow Him. There are times when we're just going to fail. We're forgiven for those times because we have an advocate. There is no exception to the promises to us, no matter how far we stray. The children of the devil, the authors of sin, are the subject of 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 12. All those who purport that the devil is the flesh, they are little more than modern-day Sadducees, who in vanity pretend that all creation, that all which creation consists of, must lie before their half-blind eyes, as we see the Sadducees, as it is explained in many places in Scripture, that they rejected the thought that there was either angel or spirit. Paul, in Romans 1:20, tells us that those who deny the hidden things of God, that they are withholding the truth and injustice, who deny the unseen things of God. Paul tells us in Hebrews 11:3 that that which exists is not made of that which is visible. In other words, Paul was basically trying to explain physics on first century terms, right? Hebrews 11:3. That's exactly what he was doing. So the modern day Sadducees, they deny half of their Bibles, the spiritual half. The modern-day Pharisees, that they want to use that Old Testament law to rule over their brethren, and they want to condemn their brethren, and then they want to turn around and save Chinamen and Mexicans. That's just incredible. That is Catholic. It's Catholic to believe that all bad boys go to hell and all good boys go to heaven. That's Eli James's religion, in a nutshell. That's Catholic. The covenant theology of the Bible tells us that all Israel is going to be saved. All of the offspring of Israel are going to be saved. When your brother fails, if he murders somebody, if he rapes somebody, which white men don't do too often, if he race mixes, which white men are doing more and more frequently, well, you don't know why he fails. Yahweh knows why he fails. You can't read the things of his heart. God can read the things of his heart. And God said he would cleanse us of all our sins. Of course, the children of race mixing have no future in the kingdom of heaven because they're born from of the world, as John told us. They're born from of the society. They're not born from above. We who are born from above cannot sin because our seed is in us. We have trials here in this life, but we have a promise of cleansing through Christ. That's all I'm going to say on this topic. The modern-day Pharisees, the modern-day Sadducees, and the Catholic identists are all way off the track of the truth of the gospel. And I mostly elucidated this sin in the first epistle of John paper I wrote 5 years ago, not only to show the relationship of sin to the children of Israel, which I've been doing for several weeks, which is also very important, but to show that the things that I've said over the last several weeks, I've been saying for many years. I've been writing for many years. If Clifton didn't agree with me 5 years ago when he read that paper, I'm sure he wouldn't have published it. Eli James talks out of both sides of his mouth consistently. That's the only thing he does consistently. He takes any scripture at any given time and interprets it in some way that fits the occasion, and he doesn't care. He's very flippant, fast and loose about his use of scripture. To say that the Mexicans will go back to Mexico, the blacks will go back to Africa, you're really encouraging, that's a backdoor to universalism, and you're encouraging race mixing. I can't stand for it. And I will keep on Eli about it. Okay, this is an open forum. I hope somebody has something to say.
You did a great job as usual, Bill.
Thank you, Matt. I really tried to leave out some of the parts that pertain to the Satan is the flesh is the devil crowd, because I really didn't want to address them tonight, and it had been a long time since I read my paper and didn't realize it covered it to that extent, or I may have been a little smoother at the end there, but that they both, the modern day Sadducees and the modern day Pharisees, they both need to be addressed because they're both wrong. That they're denying covenant theology for one reason or another. They're denying that the scope of our enemies for one reason or another. That they're accepting the other races at the expense of their fellow Israelites. And I think I know what reason that is, but that's just horrible. And it's not that they're not teaching Christianity according to the promises of the covenants. That's the bottom line. They might be identity so far as knowing the migrations of the tribes of Israel, and their identity theology ends there. They don't carry it through to all of the covenants and all of the promises of the prophets and the Christ.
Right, and where my issue stands with that is that, it's one thing to be a quote-unquote Judeo-Christian and be a very good person, to have misunderstandings in Scripture because you were raised that way, but if you live a good life and you follow the basic precepts, I don't have so much of an issue with that. It's when you start getting on your soapbox and preaching the baloney, like you are a scriptural expert and claiming to be reproducing God's word, and this is what scripture means, and you know, and putting yourself out there as a teacher, that's when I definitely have issue.
You leave yourself open to criticism. You have to be able to defend your positions. I'm willing to defend my positions with anybody. Yeah, you have to be willing to defend your positions. And if your positions are indefensible and you hold to them, well then you only expose yourself as a hypocrite.
Right. Well, and it's not to me, it's not you know, your desire to defend your position. It's your ability to. You know, these one C liners, the you know, your and I love that the phrase Catholic identist. You know, when they, you know, they're holding true to their own personal doctrines. They're fighting for their own position of power. It has nothing to do with glorifying Yahweh. It has everything to do with lifting themselves up.
Well, absolutely. But Eli's position is Catholic identity. He admit, you know, he's got the part about the Jews, right? They're the devil. Yeah, okay. For the most part, because he still insists that people that are 10 to 15% Canaanite can be saved and bend in need of Christ. That's just ridiculous, right? That shows me that Eli doesn't really understand that it's genetic. And there's no exception. If your seed is in you.
And I think one of the things that essentially upsets me the most is, for the amount of time that the two of you had worked together, he had plenty of time to, you know, say, hey, Bill, I don't necessarily agree with this, or, you know, and put it up for some kind of debate. And it didn't happen until the end when, you know, he turned it into something ugly.
Well, that's because he couldn't maintain himself. I mean, what can I say? He's a Catholic identist. He's proven it. And he's basically teaching the same thing that the Jesuits tried to get over 500 years ago.
And additionally, you know, he knew what a lot of your positions were. You know, just like you said, what, you know, your paper that you read tonight, you wrote 5 years ago. I myself have already read it at least 3 times. And, you know, he knew your position, especially when he brought you on board to help him out with his shows. You know, I'm not aware of Ted Wieland or Pete Peters or any of those other jokers asking you to be a part of their ministry.
Well, I wrote them too. No, I'm kidding. Eli actively, what a lot of people may not have heard, Eli had bothered Clifton for my address for years. For a long time, Clifton will attest to this, and Clifton wouldn't give it to him. And Clifton knew that basically in prison I wanted to be left alone to my studies. I didn't want to spend all my time corresponding with people. I corresponded with a handful of people, Lorraine Swift, Gene Snyder. Gene Snyder was a close friend of both the Swifts and the Comparés. Her husband is still alive in Montana somewhere. I'm not in contact with him. But she passed away in 07, I think. I really didn't want to correspond with anybody because I wanted all my time to my studies, right? And there was that one paper I never got wrote I wanted to write. But right, all of my positions in my papers, I haven't moved from any of them. And I've maintained them all throughout my work with Eli, and I still do to this day. My positions on sin and the law, I've just elucidated, are over 5 years old, right? I've had them for a much longer time than when I wrote that paper. But I mean, it's fully evident that they existed the same way in that paper 5 years ago than they were presented over the last 3 weeks, right? And I'm not beating my chest. I'm always trying to show people that I'm steady and firm in my convictions, and they come from Scripture, period. That's all. That's all I want to show people. If Eli had tried to get my address from Clifton for quite some time, and there's an identity congregation that actually ordained me as a pastor in 2000, and I've split with them since, but that they're in Michigan, and Eli had visited them, and one of those pastors, Ralph Daigle, knew me from prison in 98 and 99, and Ralph had given Eli my address, and Eli started writing me. And Eli seemed true and sincere, and I think he was. I really do think he was true and sincere to what he believed. I always knew that he had a little race problem, that he didn't quite grasp it. But I laid that aside because it seemed like he was willing to listen and learn. And he always seemed like he was willing to listen and learn. But he was never really willing to listen and learn. And I learned, it took me 2 years of working with him to realize that. He would put on the presentation that he was open to listening and opening to learning, but he would not accept any of the proofs or evidences that he ever heard. He'd still make up his own mind, and that mind still insists on a kingdom of heaven for people other than those who were born from above. He's obviously never going to change from that. But it's not scriptural, and it's not Christian.
Right.
And I'm going to stay on him, because he's been on Clifton pretty heavily in the last 5 New Ensign magazines he's put out. So I'm going to stay on him. Yes, Aaron, Eli's humility is false.
And to me, it's kind of hard to grasp. If you you have an understanding of the dual seed line message, I don't see how you can apply that to Scripture and get anything else out of it other than what it is that you and Clifton are elucidating.
Unless you're purposely doing it to keep the pool tainted.
Exactly.
To keep the waters murky. And there's a spiritual reason, I believe, why Eli insists that somebody who's 10 or 15% Canaanite will bend the knee to Yahshua Christ. When bending the knee to Christ in Scripture is applied and applicable only to the children of Israel, where it's mentioned in Isaiah 45. And Christ doesn't want anybody else bending the knee to him. He says, "Get away from me, I never knew you." That's the Scripture. So it doesn't matter how many Jews bend the knee to him. It's, "Get away from me, I never knew you."
Absolutely.
And I wouldn't be mentioning these things if Eli didn't write them. On the Christigenia Forum, under the forum called Miscellaneous Banter, there's a topic called Eli James is a Universalist right at the top. And in there, there's a link to a PDF file, which is the latest New Ensign magazine, which Eli has a hand in. And his words and articles are right there. Everything that I referred to tonight came right out of that magazine. So, it's all right there.
And I think he attacks Clifton because, Clifton, he's not as forward with his message. And I don't mean from what he says. I mean in interaction. You know, he's not out there like you are.
Oh, Clifton's not going to get on a program and bitch his ass out.
Teaching letters, and that is his correspondence with our brethren. And I think Eli finds it easier to pick a fight with Clifton because he's not there to respond immediately like you do.
Well, that's very likely, and he could get that over a lot quicker, and that's probably a correct assumption. The important thing that I wanted to make clear tonight was that just like I elucidated from the letters of Paul, even though John said it in a very different way, the children of Israel are not going to be judged for their sin by the law. The children of Israel, if their seed is in them, in other words, if their race is pure, already have a cover for their sins. That is very clear in the first epistle of John. And these modern-day Pharisees who are trying to condemn Israelites to hell because they have sinned in this world, they too are basically identity Catholics. They're Catholic identists. That's all they are.
Right, and I'm not sure what the scripture verses are, but I know that it says that, you know, when all Israel essentially is resurrected, you know, some are resurrected to reward and others are resurrected to judgment.
Well, not to judgment, but to be happy with
what they're going to be facing for eternity.
That they're going to be resurrected to an eternal reproach, because you're going to have to live with the things that you've done in this life. There's no doubt. And if you've been a race mixer, you're going to have to bear that with you forever. If you've been an Esau, you're going to have to bear that with you forever. I mean, that's what the scripture says. That's what Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 is stating very explicitly. Now, if you're going to bear your reproach forever, if you're going to bear your shame forever, well, then what does that mean? That means that you'll be there forever, right? So you're not going into the lake of fire. You see what I mean?
Right. And that, to me, ultimately would be hell if, you know, you're having to face... And I don't necessarily think... and not to pick on Bruce by any means, but we all know that what Bruce's past history is, but he's repentant for what he...
Well, right, but even Paul's letters state explicitly that there's repentance for fornicators, that fornicators can repent. And why would that be written if it weren't possible, right? It's the result of the fornication that's the sin.
Right.
The children, they'll never amount to anything. They have no promise because they are without that spirit. Their seed is not in them. Bruce's seed is not in them because there's something else there that's not supposed to be. It's very simple. It's a very simple concept. And if you get it, I'm sure you understand it. If you understand it and accept it, well, they're the people that, as John explains, agreed with Christ and are from Yahweh. And if you don't get it and you don't understand it and you keep trying to argue against it, well, then you probably have a problem.
Right,
Eli.
Exactly. I mean, you know, long before I came to the CI message, I grew up Catholic. And I love telling people I was Catholic till I reached the age of reason, which was about 15. You know, when I raised my children non-denominational, I raised them with the understanding of who Yahweh and Yahshua are, you know, with the observance of their name. And one of the key things that I raised my kids with is, you know, you're never going to be perfect. I am not perfect. You know, I'm going to fall short, but you must always pick yourself up and keep trying because you know what is right and what is wrong.
Without a doubt. Well, we need to... Yeah, you know, everybody tells me, or not everybody, a lot of people tell me I concentrate too much on the racial message. And basically, that's the whole message of Scripture. But we need to build our house on a firm foundation. I can't, with any facility, move on to other topics unless the racial message is understood 100%. That's the most important message. And that's, if you don't get that right, you're not going to understand sin and forgiveness. You're not going to understand the essence of God and the being of God. If you think that a Chinaman could be part of that being. Well, we can't even proceed beyond Genesis chapter 1.
Exactly.
Well, if you think that Africans can see the kingdom of heaven, when Yahshua Christ said that only those who are born from above will see the kingdom of heaven, you have a problem, and we can't get past the race issue.
I tried with all my might for many years to be able to understand Scripture in its entirety. I'm sure you remember me saying quite a few times about, before I came to the dual seed line message, how I tried to read the writings of Paul, and I would get so pissed off. I mean, I would just about chuck my Bible out the window because there were certain things that just would not make sense. If you don't have the racial message, you don't have the message of Scripture. Plain and simple.
Hello, John.
Hey, Bill. I have a question about this, about Revelation 21:8. It's, you know, about as for all the cowards, and it gives the whole laundry list. Now, doesn't our people fit within that at all? It says about their places in the lake of fire that with brimstone and all that. I mean, it says all the adulterers and the practicers of magic.
Well, right, but the scripture clearly says in how many places that all of the sins of the children of Israel are going to be forgiven, are going to be cleansed.
Well, right.
So how could we count Israelites among that? If they're going to the lake of fire.
But the problem is that, like, it says, and the adulterers. Now, who but us?
Who are the adulterers of this world? Who are the adulterers of society?
Oh, okay, maybe I'm misinterpreting this.
You're not thinking of adultery in terms of a man cheating on his wife, are you?
Yeah, that's pretty much it.
No, who are the people that have mingled the world?
So you're saying that, I mean, but as for the cowards, so none of our people are really cowards at heart.
Well, maybe not in spirit. Maybe not once they learn to believe the word of God, they wouldn't be cowards anymore. But maybe they won't be cowards when they get to the kingdom. There won't be any fornicators or thieves or rapacious in the kingdom of God, because when we get there, none of us will any longer be those things, even though we have been them.
Yeah, it's a tall order for people to believe in this world.
Yeah, you know, Paul talks in one place in Corinthians, he says that we're not to associate with fornicators, and not at all with the fornicators of this world. In other words, there's Israelites who fall victim to fornication, and then there's the fornicators of this world. The people who purposely act in a means contrary to the creation of God. And we know who they are.
Yes, we do.
We see what they do all the time. They are the fornicators of this world. The promoters of race mixing. The promoters of genetic mutation. The promoters of hybrid seed. The promoters of... Well, everything they do is trying to... And everything that the Jew does is trying to get something out of nothing, get more out of something than what it is, or corrupt the creation of God, because he's saying that he could do better. And really, on the grand scale of things, he has no idea how much harm he's doing. Biological engineering, genetic engineering, putting fish genes in tomatoes to make the skins tougher so they could pack more of them into a crate to ship across country in a truck.
Ka-ching! It's just that you can be a lot of these things. You know, any one of us could be a lot of these things in that list in Revelation 21:8. So that's why people, you know, they just make... Now, it's tough to see it in your interpretation from you just being an average person and not reading more deeply into it.
Well, at one time I believed that there could be Israelites in Revelation 21:8. I really did think that. But giving it enough thought and enough introspection with Scripture, it's just not possible. Not when we see that they go into the lake of fire. Because no Israelite will be destroyed. No, every Israelite, all of the offspring of the children of Israel shall be saved. There's no exception. Or Isaiah is a liar. Or Yahweh lied when he uttered those words in Isaiah.
Right, so you're going to have to live with Ted Kennedy forever.
Well, apparently, yeah. But you know something? Ted Kennedy, I'm sure, is one of those people in Daniel 12:2 that awake to everlasting disgrace, right?
Yeah, that's going to be tough to live with.
I'm not counting myself in everlasting righteousness, but I could bet pretty safely Ted Kennedy is going to bear some shame and bear it forever. I mean, I think the Immigration Act of 1967 did it for him, right? We believe the promises of God found in the prophets concerning Israel and found again in the epistles, and we accept that all of the children of Israel shall be in the kingdom of heaven, or we contend with them because, well, what about this guy? He did this, and what about that guy? Look at what he did. Well, all of those promises exclude nobody.
It comes back to the measure that we judge that will be...
Well, exactly. And if you want to judge your brother according to the law, you will be judged according to the law. So if you want to judge your brothers according to the law, as James says in his epistle, he who is violated, transgressed one point of the law is guilty of the whole law, you have a problem.
You
should seek to reach out and help your brother out of his trials rather than condemn him for falling into them. Because, as we have seen tonight, it's the devils who have laid those traps. And that's something that I had tried to explain when I covered Matthew chapters 18 and 19 the other day, and Christ said, it is necessary for offenses to come, but woe to the man through whom they come. That word is not the word for sin. That word is scandalon, and it means a trap in its most literal sense.
Mm-hmm.
And Christ is talking about those people who harm our children and our little ones. And we know who they are, too.
It's like a perfectly running generator, which the word generator is genetics or genes. Perfectly running, all harmonious, hardly makes a sound, full of energy and vitality. And the yid comes along and throws a wrench in it. And it just needs a... taking a good look at, but if we don't look at that, the whole machinations going on, and give it a serious, wanting to fix it, wanting realizing that only the creator of that, our genes, can bring to light, how we're supposed to conduct ourselves without being anal retentive, we're just going to help the yids throw that same wrench in our brothers' minds.
Well, absolutely. You'll take a perfectly quaint Adamic community in the middle of Nebraska or Iowa somewhere, and a Jew will move in and open up a porno shop. And 10 years later, they're stealing money from each other to get methamphetamine. It never fails.
Thousands of escapes that are presented in the this social engineering of the Jew.
Well, that's when the Jews were admitted into this country in large numbers in the end of the 19th century. Porno shops, burlesque shops, vaudeville, it turned up all over the place, and our people went chasing after the idols of the Jews right away. It didn't take long at all. And our entire culture fell apart in 50 years. In the Roaring Twenties, they almost did the 60s and the 20s. The only thing that stopped the 20s from turning into the 60s was the fact that the Depression came. And people, as Clifton even has lately elucidated, the people suddenly found God and they started keeping their clothes on again.
Mm-hmm. The fact that the concept of the melting pot, that actual term, even came about, I think it was the early to mid 1900s, and that was the start of vaudeville. The melting pot was actually a vaudeville play that was written by a Jew, and it introduced, I believe, the first black musician on stage in front of white people, and it introduced the concept of mixing the races in America.
Well, right. That's what the Jew pushes for, and they always use the humanitarian angle and things like that. Well, Clifton actually wrote about that again recently. I just proofread it the other day. It's Watchman's Teaching Letter 160. It'll probably be on his website in a week or so. And he presented a lot of material he had in the past, but he sort of gathered it up a little differently, and it needs to be retold. Yeah, you know, it's been 8-9 years since he's wrote on it, so it needs to be retold. And he did a good job on it, and that'll be out soon.
Yeah, Mike just put up the link in the chat room there, Wikipedia for the melting pot. The name of the Jew who wrote that play, his name was Israel Zangwill.
Yes.
Yeah, they had a similar type of play in Germany in the mid-1800s, too. It's a circus thing.
Well, right. Clifton's elucidating 1 Corinthians 3:15, if a man's work be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. Paul was teaching all the same things that John and James were. They both had different approaches to the topic. That's all. They all had different approaches to the topic. That they all taught against race mixing and to do good and love your brother and do good for your brother and the importance of the covenants with the children of Israel. And they all taught it in their own different way.
Yeah, exactly, Bill. It's the exact same message, but like you said, it's taught in a different way because it's a different individual teaching it. And they're all speaking to different groups of Israelites and Adamites in ways that they could best understand.
Well, today I was going through my archives, and you know, that once upon a time I never put my programs on the front page, right? And when I never put them on the front page, a lot of my programs only have 80 downloads, 100 downloads, because very few people will actually go digging through pages of archives to get the programs, right? So today on my front page, I put Identity Passages in the Letters of Paul. It's a program that I did back in the spring of 2009. And I put that on my front page, and hopefully it'll get a little more exposure, and more people will be able to listen to it, and hopefully people will download it. It's down towards the middle of my front page, right under the Patriot James program.
Hey, Bill, as per our chat discussion we just had a little bit earlier, can you elucidate a little bit on the difference, if there is truly a difference between adultery and fornication? I mean, does adultery, does that Is that strictly adhered to sexual, or is that, does that go beyond that, like in terms of genetic modification and things like that?
Well, yeah, adultery would also be genetic. Fornication is sex, right? Fornication is illicit sex. And to the first century Greeks, sex outside of your race was considered fornication. Prostitution was considered fornication. Bestiality would have been considered fornication, right? But race mixing was definitely part of fornication. But Paul talks about the fornicators of this world, and he's using that word fornicator also in that same sense. And adultery, in the Greek, it really meant confusing of the racial line. And that's, why. In Hebrew, adultery is race mixing. Okay? And when the Septuagint translators wanted to translate the Hebrew word for adultery, they picked a perfectly literal Greek word. Moichos is adultery. M-O-I-C-H-O-S, maybe. Well, they picked a perfectly literal Greek word. It perfectly reflects the meaning of the Hebrew word. Mixing. You take your blood, you mix it with alien blood. That's adultery. That's the Hebrew idea. But it just wasn't the way the Greeks used the term. Okay? The Greeks used the term, even though it has that meaning, the Greeks used the term in the sense of any confusion of the family bloodline, right? If your wife's sleeping with your brother, that would be adultery. That would be that word moichos, right? Because we don't know whose the children are, yours or your brother's, right? So from the Hebrew racial viewpoint, even though we know it's wrong for the wife to sleep with her brother, that's not really adultery. But that's the word, the word that the Septuagint translators chose, the Greeks used in a slightly different way, right? As any confusion of the bloodline. And that's why the apostles used the word fornication to describe race mixing rather than adultery. Okay? But because of the way the Greeks used the word moichos, the two commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, are really duplicates of each other, but that's not the way it was in Hebrew. One of them was thou shalt not race mix, and the other one was thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, which we would see as the desire to commit adultery the way we use the term today. So that's why we have the confusion. The Septuagint translators picked a good word by its literal meaning, but it just wasn't the way the Greeks used the term. So that they probably should have picked a different term, but that they picked a perfectly literal one. So that's the reason for that. But to adulterate any one of God's creatures, you just don't take an ass and cross it with an elephant. I mean, you don't do it. You don't take an alligator and try to cross it with a hyena. That's adultery, right? That's the sin of the fallen angels. That they chose out animals for fornication. That is where we got the Chimera myths from. That's why we have these Chimera myths in our early Greek and Assyrian and Germanic literature. The Chimera myth came from the stories of the fallen angels mixing all the species that they found here and bastardizing the creation of God. That's how we got those Chimera myths. The satyr, the centaur, the griffin. That's where they came from.
The Egyptian too, maybe.
All the early branches of our race that had Chimera myths, that was a memory of the Genesis 6 and earlier events of the fallen angels mixing all the creation of God.
So it was Josephus, correct, that made mention that Cain's, his offerings to Yahweh were not acceptable, essentially because he, and I don't remember how he put it, but he basically, from what I gathered, he genetically altered or did something to the ground to produce.
Well, that was what Joseph has said. And Clifton, I know Clifton quoted that, but I see that as the Pharisees' interpretation of Genesis, right? And my own interpretation is a little different. Cain is not a legitimate son of Adam. Cain could therefore not be a proper priest of Yahweh. Cain had no business offering sacrifice to Yahweh.
Right.
Yahweh could not ever accept Cain's sacrifice because Cain was not a legitimate son of Adam. I see Cain making a sacrifice and Abel making a sacrifice. Abel, if he's the second son, has no right to make a sacrifice. The eldest son is the family priest. If the eldest son is the family priest, why was Abel making a sacrifice at all? Because Abel knew, and Abel was competing with Cain for the priesthood. That's why Abel's works were righteous, because Abel knew that he was the legitimate son of Adam, and he was asserting his position as the family priest. Cain was not the legitimate son of Adam, but he was playing the family priest. But Yahweh could not accept his sacrifice because he was a bastard. He had no right to make a sacrifice to Yahweh. So Cain killed Abel. Because Abel's works were righteous. Why were Abel's works righteous? He was just making a sacrifice. Abel was asserting his position as the properly genetic family priest. That's it. I mean, that's why Cain's sacrifice was rejected, and that's why he killed Abel. There you have it. And that's why Abel was sacrificing.
Absolutely, and I certainly understand that. I guess one of the things that I was kind of driving at then was if that was Josephus and the Pharisees' understanding at that time, at least then they had more of an understanding than your typical Judeo-Christians of today as to what adultery meant, though, also.
Well, absolutely. And I see that as a struggle. Abel knew what the deal was, and Cain was trying to be the usurper. He was playing the role, the same role the Pharisees and the Sadducees were playing in the time of Christ, right? Edomites posing as true priests of God. Same thing all over again. God sent his real true priest, Christ, and they killed him. Abel was the real true priest, and Cain killed him. Same story all over again.
Right, over and over and over and over.
Well, they were also very vulnerable in the sense of their open arms towards their brethren. Also, because of their very vulnerability, they were found to be indestructible because they still live in us.
Now, aside from that, I wouldn't doubt if Cain was forcing the ground, but I don't know how Josephus could know that, right?
Right.
So I think that was his interpretation. But I mean, he was a kike. Of course he was trying to get. It makes sense too, right? But there's no documentation. But I think I'm right about the competition between Abel and Cain for the priesthood. And Yahweh would by no means ever accept a sacrifice from Cain. He couldn't accept a sacrifice from Cain. And he says in Malachi, talking about the Edomite priests, that he would not accept their sacrifices, right?
Right.
Which gives us insight into why he didn't accept Cain's sacrifice. Same story all over again. Malachi
right.
Prophesying of the priests of the time of Christ.
It seems, I wouldn't say odd to me, but, you know, in that day and age where, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are basically your bleeding heart liberal Jews, they still had much more of an understanding of Scripture than what most of us do today. And yet they still were able to, pretty much turn their back on what Scripture truly meant.
Well, men do it all the time. I hear stories all the time about guys that confront Baptist priests, Baptist ministers, or whatever, or other churchmen. And Don Brown does it all the time. He loves the runner here. He loves to corner these ministers and get them to admit that he's right about something in the Bible. But then they just flee from him. They never repent. That they'd rather hide the word of God and keep their pretense of authority.
Right. They also want to keep their paycheck.
Yeah, right. Over and over and over again, men have done it.
You know, I have to tell you, I went to Catholic school and everything, and, you know, they teach you, it's amazing. You go to a Catholic school and they teach you more about other religions than they actually do Catholicism or Christianity in general. And, you know, I thought I was taught a good amount about Lutheranism. And, you know, here in the last few years when I realize, you know, how much of a reformer and a true scriptural scholar Martin Luther was, it just amazes me today how absolutely lackluster and lukewarm all the Lutherans are, and the, you know, the prevalent teachings of the Jews that Martin Luther wrote extensively about is non-existent in the Lutherans today.
Well, right, exactly. And just today I published an article on Martin Luther that somebody sent me in an email. It's not on Christogenia, though. It's on my another website I don't want to talk about yet. Anybody who really knows me will be able to find it. Clifton's thinking about papers already, the battle for the priesthood. We could take it right from Genesis 4 to Malachi 1 and 2.
Excellent, Clifton.
Well, where Yahweh rejects the, loves Jacob, hated Esau, and says his covenants with Levi. Why would he do that? Because the priests at the time the priesthood was being infiltrated with Edomites. That's what, you know, Malachi is actually prophesying of Christ's time. And that happened from the time of Herod the Great, that the priesthood got totally, it was used as a political tool by Herod, and he put all sorts of Edomites into it.
Yeah, of course you can ask, but CI doesn't agree with Luther either, right?
Well, Luther didn't take it far enough.
From what I see, from what I have read, I mean, I agree with most of what he had written.
Well, the 95 Theses were mostly about usury, and he was right about all of them, of course. He was right about usury. I haven't read them all, but I've read synopses of them, and he seems to have been on the mark about usury and about the taking of indulgences. They were mostly about the taking of indulgences, and he was totally right about that. He was right that the Catholic Church can't collect money to guarantee people's salvation. Luther said that the price was already paid on the cross, and Luther was perfectly right about that. Yeah, well, those guys had a lot of points right, because that they read the Bible too. I mean, they read the same scripture. Anybody's going to get it half right. It's just a shame that Eli only gets it half right. I'm going to keep picking on him.
Well, right, that's like Calvinist predestination. I mean, you know, for what it's worth, his doctrine of predestination was pretty much correct. But he, as far as I remember, his predestination doctrine did not fall into a racial construct, though.
Right. It didn't fall into a racial construct, and Calvin actually accepted a little bit of usury, right? Didn't have a problem with usury, well, which is a problem. And all the German reformers rejected usury. And Luther read that right also. Well, I wish some of these people that want to type their questions in the chat, I wish they'd talk, because the point here is to get the questions on a podcast so that people could listen to it.
Well, that's why I keep trying to address some of the things that are in the chat here so that we can...
Yeah, right, but then it makes no sense at all on a podcast, right? It really doesn't.
Bill, I actually have a question about the sin of adultery, because you brought it up earlier. And mine was, I think you answered this a few shows back, but I can't remember exactly what the answer was. For if a person commits adultery, and let's say he only did it once, does he still have a right to want to be with a virgin, or is that right, like, taken away once he commits adultery? Because I know you said once before that an adulterer doesn't have a right to want to be with a virgin.
Well, isn't that being greedy? If you've been out, you know, sleeping with women for 10 years, and all of a sudden you're gonna go look for a virgin to marry, isn't that hypocritical?
True, but what about someone who only did it like once?
Well, you only did it. Well, there's your wife, right? Yeah, you know, I'm gonna say this again, right? A man who takes a wife that's not a virgin, that's between him and that woman and God. Okay? We all know from the scripture, it's very clear that properly a woman that you marry should be a virgin. She should be. And we all know that's a proper marriage. But you know, a proper marriage, the man has to be held to sexual responsibility as much as the woman. If you go out sleeping around with women, and then all of a sudden you say, oh, I want to get married. Well, what the hell do you mean you want to get married? You've already been married 18 times. You know, it's kind of hypocritical if you're looking for a virgin now.
Yeah, all loving pleasure.
Yeah, you know, the law of the virgin says that if a man takes a wife, and if he finds some uncleanness in her, and she was not a maiden, finds that she was not a maiden, he can return her to her father. It doesn't say that if she's not a maiden, he has to return her to her father. There's nowhere where it says that in the scripture. I'm sorry. It don't say that in the scripture. And if you find a woman that you love that's not a virgin, as far as I'm concerned, it's none of my business. If she's not somebody else's wife, if somebody else doesn't have a claim on her as wife, it's not my business. And that's where these freaks, that's where Dan Kersey and Jeff Westover and Maui Patricia, they all have their heads up each other's asses. And all they make is a donut.
Hey, Bill. Dina asked the question, what about a situation where a woman's abused?
Well, you know something? A woman, I'm afraid to say, has no recourse for a woman has no right to divorce in Scripture. That's just the way it is, Dina. I'm sorry, but that's just the way it is. I understand that there are situations where that's always going to be unfair. Your husband can choose to leave you, but a woman has no recourse for divorce in Scripture. What you should do is pray and find a way to alleviate the problem some other way. In Scripture, I will say this, okay? In the ancient world, when a woman had a problem with her husband in that fashion, her brothers took care of it, right?
They beat her husband up?
Well, you know, if my sister walked righteously, which she doesn't, she's a damn whore. If my sister had a husband that was abusing her, I would go take care of that. And he wouldn't abuse her anymore.
Right. I had that issue with my sister when she was alive. She stopped she'd stop calling me to tell me that she was having issues with her husband/boyfriend. After I arrived at her house the second time with a baseball bat, she stopped calling me to complain.
Yeah, right. And that's the responsibility of the family, Dina.
It seems like the Pharisees always have a wrong approach of looking, you know, it's kind of like making the problem all important and not the approach or attitude or understanding about the problem. You know what I mean?
Right.
And it gets people all caught up into... Right.
I'm sorry, but Bill, I mean, if the woman doesn't have a father to take care of her, I mean, who steps in?
Her father.
Father, uncle, cousin, the woman's got to have some kind of male relatives to take care of her. And if she hadn't,
yeah.
Well, then she probably just made a very poor marriage choice, right?
Yeah, it happens. You have to live with it.
Right, or even like Corsican said, that somebody from the community. Because we're all brothers and sisters.
Well, right. She got to turn to her church, her pastors, but there's got to be somebody she could turn to for relief.
Right, but the Jew will make you think that you have to turn to the government, and there's nobody to help you other than them.
Right, and that would be, to me, an absolutely last resort.
Yeah, well,
right.
we
government will just destroy your family.
And we have to encourage our people not to always have problems. What's the big deal? Why is this importance to problems? So it's so stupid. It's like retarded little girls that scream and run around in circles, right? Constantly. Problem after problem.
Well, you know, I would say that if a woman absolutely had to separate herself from her husband and she had no recourse, that if she separated herself from her husband, she can't go get married to somebody else. That is not the right thing to do. If she did, she would be sinning, and that's just the way it is. But she shouldn't get married to somebody else. And in a perfect world, every wife is a virgin, but we don't live in a perfect world. If legal man found a girl that wasn't a virgin, that had indiscretions in her life, I'm not going to condemn him for marrying her. He knows what the law says, and if he knows that she's not tied to a husband, and that's between him and her and God.
Right, we would trust his discernment.
Well, we would have to. I'm not going to ask him. If legal man came to me and I met him, right? If Jeremiah came to me and said, "Bill, this is my wife," I'm not going to say, "Was she a virgin?" It's none of my damn business.
Right. That's like saying, "You need to show me the white sheet from your consummation."
Yeah. Right. Who am I to see that white sheet? It's none of my business whether she was a virgin or not. That's the bottom line. If he wanted to do that, there's no law that prevents him from doing that. If that girl has no connection to another man, if there's no other man that with a claim on her that that's his wife, what law is there that prevents him?
Ah, so that's why you're single, Bob.
Well, right, because Bob walked the straightest line. And some of us are able to do that, and we have our rewards. But not all of us are able to walk that perfectly straight line. It's just not possible for many of us. That's the way it is. Most of us are going to fail to walk the straightest line, and we're going to get cut off in lust. But once we take a woman to wife, she's our wife. We've made that commitment to her, and we keep it. Just like Adam and Eve were made to keep their commitment.
It might be because we're not really asking the impossible questions. We're only thinking on in terms of what's possible.
And let me tell you the truth. Most young men today, they wouldn't be able to tell a virgin from a mule.
Yeah, as the saying goes today, the only virgins left are fat, ugly third graders.
Right. I think we better change that to second graders. So. Well, I'm going to end this program. I think I've discussed my panel. I mean, it could have been a little smoother presentation, but I was trying to go in too many directions at once. But with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the identity Catholics, and the Universalists, it's kind of hard to address them all at one time, and that's just the way it is. But I'm going to end the program and thank you, everybody, for being here, and praise Yahweh, and we can move down to the open house or whatever. I mean, I'm not running off, but
praise Yahweh.
You.